is still on the throne. Okay, Matthew 21. I title this again, Jesus the Impatient Debater. Now, remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. You know, you go there and you celebrate the whole week, and there's different things that are going on, and so Jesus is there, and the Passover is coming up in a few days, and the Jewish religious leaders obviously want him dead. Now, Jesus went to Jerusalem for what purpose? He went to Jerusalem to die. He went to Jerusalem to die for us, okay? Without Jesus' death, there would be no gospel. Without Jesus' death, there would be no Christianity. Without Jesus' death, there'd be no forgiveness. Without Jesus' death, there'd be no salvation. And so Jesus was a man on a mission. God incarnate. He comes to Jerusalem, and he's going there to die for our sins. So now the Jewish religious leaders, you know, they want him dead, but they can't kill him in public. The crowd is just, I mean, Jesus has attained to mega rock star status at this point. I mean, the people, because when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he announced that he is the Jewish Messiah. And believe me, the Jews did not want pagans like the Romans to rule over them. So they're thinking he is going to set us free. He is going to conquer them, and we are going to be the greatest nation on earth with King Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, reigning. The people are worshiping him. They're praising him. They're singing his praises. And the Jewish religious leaders are getting more and more upset with it as the moments pass. So now they want him dead, but they gotta try to figure out a way. How can we catch him when he's alone? And that's later on we're going to find out about Judas and the betrayal and all. But now they want to question his authority. You know, he cleansed the temple. Wait a minute, you don't own this temple. What right do you have to cleanse the temple? You're a carpenter from Nazareth. You weren't even trained in our rabbinical schools. You're not one of our accredited rabbis from the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. What gives you the right to cleanse the temple? What gives you the right to receive worship and praise from people, including the children? You won't. We told you to tell them to shut up, and you won't tell them to shut up. And, you know, I mean, what a bummer. You're a religious leader, and your people are worshiping God. Can you imagine being that bad of a religious leader? Can you imagine if you tried to worship God and me and John would have to come walk up to you and stop? Hey, we don't do that here. What are you doing? You're worshiping God. And you know, Jesus' point is, look, I created them to worship me. We were created to worship God. Well, you'll never find peace and joy until you bow before the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so they wanted to trap him. They wanted to question his authority. So they tried to trap him with trick questions. But Jesus is really, he's not in Jerusalem to debate. He doesn't have a lot of patience with these guys. He's there to die. Okay? And so they're trying to trap him. And he just like, I mean, let's face it. You got to figure if he's God incarnate, he probably is pretty brilliant. And so when he wants to, I mean, and when I'm talking about shutting down a debate too, I'm not talking about saying, no, I don't want a debate and walking away. I'm talking about you ask one question and the debate is over. Okay? You know, there's been thousands upon thousands of Christian apologists, defenders of the faith, who wish we had that kind of brilliance. But there's only room in this universe for one God. That God is three persons. Jesus is God, the second person. And when he wants to shut down a debate, he shuts down a debate. Okay. By the way, if you're debating God, we spend a lot of time in our lives debating God, you will lose. Okay. So I think you ought to just concede the fact and just submit to him and trust in him, and things will go a lot better for you. But Jesus is not in Jerusalem to debate. He's there to die. So he decided to shut down the debate with questions his opponents could not answer. Now, you're going to see there's one question that gets asked. Matthew doesn't tell you why, but Jesus gives a really good answer. Why did he just shut down the other guys and ignore their questions? But he gives this one lawyer an answer. Well, we'll see that. And we need to apply something. We need to apply to our ministries. You know, there are Christians that God has empowered for powerful ministries that maybe we're wasting all of our time on a few people who aren't really and never will be open to the work of God. In the meantime, we might be saying, no, I'm too busy with these people to minister to you and disciple you, and there might be 50 people who are open. Okay? That's something pastors have to be very, very careful of. If you come to me for counseling, and I reach the point where I realize, wait a minute, this guy's asking me for a secret formula how to experience God's joy while remaining outside of God's will because he has no desire to repent from his sin. Oh, he's wasting my time. Okay, and that's when I've told people time and time again, I don't do magic. If you're outside of God's will and you want to stay outside of God's will, you will not have God's joy. You might have some pseudo-satanic happiness, but you won't have God's joy. And Jesus did not waste his time. He didn't throw pearls to swine. He did not waste his time with people who were not open to God's truth. And so let's take the first one. The first one, Jesus turns it into a debate about John's baptism, even though that really wasn't the subject. This was typical of rabbis. Rabbis would like to answer questions with a question. Oh, you want me to answer your question? You think you're a hot shot? I got to answer your question. I'll answer your question if you answer my question first. And that's the way rabbis would debate. And Jesus was a rabbi, a Jewish teacher of God's word. Verses 23 to 27. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest, so those are the Sadducees, and the elders of the people. The elders of the people would be probably the Pharisees, the rabbis that are on the Jewish ruling council. Okay, so you got the chief priests, the high priests, and you've got the leading rabbis. And they confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? You know, because they're saying, like, you know, Gamaliel didn't teach you. You know, you're not under some authoritative rabbi. You weren't trained in the school of Hillel or Shammai. But by what authority do you have? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And this is really interesting, too, because remember when I preached on John the Baptist, I pointed out that when Jesus decided to start his public ministry, he could have affiliated himself with the high priest. And he could say, yeah, I'm like the Sadducees. I'm not in the Levitical line, but I recognize their authority. Or he could have sided with the school of Hillel among the Pharisees or the school of Shammai, two different rabbinical schools of thought, and say, that's where I get my authority from and this and that. Instead, he went to a non-accredited, non-recognized preacher in the wilderness named John the Baptist and said, I want to be baptized. God's called me to be baptized in his ministry. He's baptizing people to get them ready for the Messiah, baptism for the repentance of their sins, so they prepare their hearts for the acceptance of the Messiah. And Jesus said, if I'm going to associate myself with one religious branch of Judaism, it's going to be John the Baptist. And so they're asking, by what authority? Jesus says, well, answer my question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because they opposed him. They did the same thing to him that they were doing to Jesus. You didn't come to us for your authority, so we don't accept you. So if we say that he's from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you guys submit to him and acknowledge that? Why did you oppose him? Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So if they say, well, his authority was just from man, they're toast. The people will kill them. The people will just tear them to shreds right there. But if they say he's from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you guys follow him? So they're stumped. And so how did they respond? So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I mean, that's a smackdown like I've never seen. And so the high priests and elders, they interrupted Jesus as he taught in the temple. By the way, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. He's got a one-track mind. I'm going there to die. That's what I'm there to do. You know what? And he still has time to heal the sick. Last week we talked about that. And he still has time to teach his flock. Okay? When these guys are interrupting him, they're trying to prevent him from doing what God's called him to do. God called him to teach his flock, to teach those who are open to him. So they interrupted him as he taught in the temple, and they asked, "By what authority you do these things?" And then he used that rabbinical strategy. Was John's baptism from heaven or man? They were trapped. Either way, they were going to get slammed, and so they couldn't answer it. And then he says, "Okay, well then, I'm not going to answer your question." Look at Matthew 7, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount. We manage to remember all the nice things from the Sermon on the Mount, usually misinterpret them, and then ignore all the harsh things. Well, one of the harsh things is Matthew 7 and verse 6. See, the Jewish religious leaders were not looking for truth, and Jesus didn't waste his time casting pearls before swine. Look what he says in Matthew 7, verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Okay? And so what Jesus is saying is, I didn't come here to instruct and give spiritual wisdom to those who hate God and aren't open to Him. Okay? That's why I encourage each and every person here. God, you know, you might, when people come up to me, some of you have done this, come up to me and say, "I want a ministry from God. I want to get into ministry someday." What I tell them is that you already have one. You know, God might call you to a pulpit of another church or something, and or some type of ministry in Minnesota or wherever. But don't come and tell me you want a ministry you don't have. If you're saved, you have a ministry. Okay? So when you ask, when you say, "I don't have a ministry," you're not telling me that you don't have a ministry. You're telling me that you're not faithful to the ministry God has given you. Okay? Now, ministry comes from the word, you know, minister, which means to serve. And last I heard, we don't serve penguins. Okay, we serve people. So ministry is people. Okay, it's not a title. It's not an organization. Ministry is people. And so when people say, "I want a ministry from God," I say, "Well, you already have one. Apparently, you're probably not being faithful to it, because there are people that God has sent to you that you are supposed to be their spiritual father or big brother or spiritual sister or spiritual mother." And so what I would do, I'd go home tonight when you get a chance. Think about the people that come to you for spiritual advice and accept spiritual advice from you. And I would try to really, you know, who are the main two or three? Maybe you might get a list of 12. If you get a list more than 12, you need to start delegating authority. By the way, I cannot disciple everybody in this church. Okay, Jesus had 12 apostles and he mega discipled them, and one was a traitor, and then he had 70 other disciples, but I think he got help from the 12 discipling them. So if I don't have godly men and godly women in the church helping me disciple people, I'm a failure as a pastor. Okay, you try to mega disciple more than 12. Okay, and that's scary, because I get like 100 students a year. And then I get about 85 people here. So I hope, you know, and by the way, when you disciple people, you're not just teaching them. Okay? You're modeling for them the Christian life. So you're trying to be a good disciple, and you're trying to reproduce that discipleship in them. Okay? Let me tell you, Jesus is into discipleship. But you can waste an awful lot of time if you cast your pearls before swine. Okay? Now, I will go on college campuses, and I will debate atheists, okay? Because people, there's going to be a lot of non-believers are going to show up because they want to see blood. And so maybe half the crowd might be Christian, half the crowd might be atheist or whatever. But I'm thinking there's a few people out there that it might be open. And if I could plant just a little bit of seed. The guy I'm debating, chances are he's not open at all. His house has to burn down. His loved ones have to die. He's got to lose his job before he'll even think about turning things over to the Lord. But Jesus understood that these Jewish religious leaders were not looking for truth. But I would tell you, I really would encourage you, pray for those who aren't open, but not only pray for those who are open, but actually ask the Lord, is the Lord really calling me to disciple? I encourage you to make a list and write down the phone numbers or the email addresses of the people and make a list of the main people that come to you for spiritual advice and are open to God's truth. Put it on your refrigerator door. For me, that's the place I go to more than any other. And every time you see that, start praying for your flock. Okay? And but be careful about wasting your time for people who are not looking for the truth. Now, by the way, if you're a relative of somebody, you're stuck with them. Blood's thicker than water. So you might have some people that are close that just kind of like, well, yeah, you know, I'm going to have a significant amount of time arguing with, you know, with Uncle Jerry or whatever it is. You know, you're stuck with them there. But whatever the case, don't cast your pearls before a swine. These guys were not looking for the truth. Jesus shut them down with one question. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So the Pharisees are thinking, oh, good boy, he really made a fool of the Sadducees and a few of the elders, but now is our opportunity to get him. So they're going to try to entangle him. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. And in other words, what they're saying is, you're not here to please men. You speak the truth. And Jesus is saying, he even calls them hypocrites. He said, come on, guys, you guys are lying through your teeth. But they figured, maybe if I could flatter him, maybe we could just flatter Jesus and say that, look, you're fearless. You just tell it like it is. You don't care what people think because they're thinking, we're going to ask you a question that if you answer it a certain, either way you answer it, you're either going to get the Romans mad at you or you're going to get the people mad at you. And tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so the Pharisees are trying to trap him, and they brought Herodians with them. The Herodians, basically, when the Romans took over the Jews, they thought, man, we don't understand the Jews. They don't like non-Jews. They don't like non-Jews ruling over them. But we don't want to appoint a Jewish king over them because then they'll be more loyal to him than they will be to us. But we got to come pretty close to that or they're going to be real upset. Let's get an Edomian, somebody from Edom, and with Edomite blood in him. And because if you go back in history, the Edomites are related to the Israelites. And surely they'll accept him more than they'll accept a pure Roman Gentile leader. And so they chose the Herods. And the Herods ruled over. Well, they really didn't know Jewish history too well because the Edomites came from Esau and Jacob. And they hated each other. Their descendants hated each other. For like, you know, over 1,000 years. And so it probably even made matters worse. But the Herods, Herod and his family, they were the puppet rulers selected by Rome to rule over the Jews. So if you were Herodian, you were a Jew who was pro-Roman rule over the Jews, okay? So these Herodians, if you're a Herodian, and Jesus says you don't have to pay taxes because we're Jews. You know, we're from God's chosen nation. We don't pay taxes to any pagan nation. You say that, and the Herodians will go back and tell Herod, and Herod's going to tell Pilate, and the force of Rome is going to be brought down on them. So that's why. By the way, this is probably, I haven't really looked into it, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is the only time you're ever going to see Pharisees hanging out with Herodians. I mean, this is way worse than Republicans hanging out with Democrats. I mean, this would be like Thomas Jefferson and Karl Marx going out for a cup of coffee. You know, it ain't going to happen. And but by the way, that's the you'll find that that's like the Shia Muslims and the Sunni Muslims. They hate each other, but they will work together when they're trying to kill Jews or Americans. So it's amazing how one of your biggest enemies can become your best friend temporarily, just to try to go get a bigger enemy. And the Pharisees are supposed to be patriotic, but they will side with guys who are considered traitors to the Jewish nation. They'll side with them before they'll embrace their Messiah. And so they brought the Herodians with them, the pro-Roman Jews, and now they're going to try to, first they try to flatter Jesus and act like, well, you know, but as they're flattering him, the flattery that they give him, they're saying, man, you're not afraid of anybody, what anybody thinks, you just speak the truth. So they're trying to get him, just come right out and say something, you know, like don't pay taxes, and the Romans will take you down in a heartbeat. And we'll be happy campers. And so they try this flattery, and they ask him, should Jews pay taxes to the pagan Roman government? And they thought, man, Jesus is trapped. If he says no, they're going to report Jesus to the Roman authorities, and he'll be arrested. If he says yes, you should pay your taxes, then Jesus is a pretty wimpy Messiah, and the crowd might turn on him. They might say, what are you supposed to be? You claim to be our Messiah, and you're telling us to pay taxes to Rome. So it's like either way he answers this, it looks like Jesus is going to lose. And then Jesus, without blinking an eye, gives a response that has been quoted for the past over and over again for the last 2,000 years. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? By the way, when was the last time you called somebody who flattered you a hypocrite? Okay, I don't know if you're like me. I need encouragement so badly that even if you're lying, I'm probably going. You flatter me, I'm probably going to promote you. Okay, I'm sure Anna could probably tell you stories. Like, yeah, you just flatter Doc the right way and your grade goes up a couple points or something. I don't know. I'm easy to manipulate, okay? But you can, let me tell you, you know, the thing is, some of us are going to go home tonight and we're going to flatter Jesus. And we don't mean it. Some of us are going to, myself included, we're going to heap compliments on Jesus, but we really don't mean it. We tell Jesus how great he is, but we really don't mean it. We just want something, you know? But Jesus is the kind of guy, you flatter him, and if you're being a hypocrite, he's still going to call you a hypocrite. You know, what he's telling Jewish religion, I don't need your compliments. I don't have a public relations. How can we get popular among the Pharisees and things of that sort? And so Jesus, you know, comes right out and calls them what they are. They're hypocrites. Verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. They brought him a coin. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. There was nothing they could say. They thought either way, he responds, we got him. And then Jesus shows them, no. Look, hey, give me the coin. Whose face is on that coin? Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Why? Well, Jesus is saying, God instituted human government to protect the law-abiding citizen, to keep order. So you pay your taxes, you give to Caesar based on the authority that God has given to Caesar. Okay? And then you give to God what is God's. And so Jesus' response is, you know, it's his coin. These are the guys that mint it. You submit to the governing authorities and you pay your taxes. Paul deals with this in Romans 13, 1 to 7. Now let me say you something. You can go too far with this. Because Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You know, a coin, this coin had Caesar's image, but man has God's image. We belong to God, not to government. Okay? This is one of the problems. When government gets big on feeding the hungry instead of the church, and when people go to government to take care of all your needs instead of being responsible, and then what you can't handle on your own, you turn to God and you pray. You know, it used to be in this country, when you the first pioneers that came out here, when things got bad, they prayed. That's all they had. They went directly to God. Now when things get bad, we go to the government. Okay? And let me tell you, if you depend on the federal government for everything, you are worshiping the federal government. You're not just giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you're giving to Caesar what is God's. So when Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he's also, what also is implied, if Caesar demands what rightly belongs only to God, you say with Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. But Caesar has a certain amount of authority. I'm glad that we have police driving throughout Kitsap County and Bremerton and stuff like that. And but I'm also wise enough to know that if in the middle of the night some guy breaks in my house and is in my house, if I call 911, if I'm lucky, he's going to be there in 20 minutes. Okay? So if I don't have the world's slowest criminal, okay, I better do something to defend my family, you know? But whatever the case, this total dependence on government that we have today is actually a violation of this. But Jesus basically said, look, there's a purpose for government. God instituted human government. When Noah came off the ark in Genesis 9:6, it was God's idea to delegate some of his authority to bring his wrath on the evildoer to man and to institute human government. And so there was nothing they could do. With that response, it was like, pay your taxes, submit to the governing authorities, but realize there's only one God, and only he is deserving of our worship. And there was nothing they could do. And so Jesus, once again, shut that down. Now look at the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked. I do not know why these guys made a career out of being priests in the temple, to be honest with you. As you read the scriptures closely and you read Jewish history, like Josephus closely, you find out, and the book of Acts, you find out the Sadducees denied a future resurrection of God's children. They denied life after death, the way Jesus responded. Apparently, they denied even life after death. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirits. So I guess they believed man was just physical. And once you die, that's it. I don't know. If I had those views, I doubt I'd want to make a career out of religion. But I guess these guys figure, you know, hey, you can make a lot of money offering sacrifices for those gullible people, those naive people. And but they say there's no resurrection, but they also don't even believe in life after death, apparently. And they came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is true in the Old Testament law. You know, as the Jewish nation was starting out and beginning to grow and spread, if a brother dies, he's married, he dies, and he doesn't have offspring to inherit, to give an inheritance to and to carry on his name, then his brother is supposed to marry her and bear offspring, not in his name, but in the name of his brother. Okay? And so that's what Moses said. So they said, well, we got a situation for you. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and had no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And so they're acting like, we'll shut this guy down because he believes in the resurrection. And the resurrection, it can't be true, because if this woman was married seven different times, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? So obviously the resurrection, future resurrection, cannot be true. And so now Jesus, in responding to him, another thing that's interesting you need to note is that secular historians tell us that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. That's how they made their money, was just by the animal sacrifices and all. And that's all spelled out in the first five books of the Bible. So now Jesus has got to try to prove the resurrection and life after death, but he's could only go, the only common ground he has with the Sadducees is they accept the first five books of the Bible. How is he going to prove the resurrection from the first five books of the Bible? By the way, when you get a chance to read the first five books of the Bible, it's not an easy task. It is not an easy task to teach life after death from the first five books of the Bible. And so they're going to try. They try to trap Jesus with a question about resurrection and marriage. And Jesus' response, he could only refer to the first five books. And so he starts out, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." So first thing he did was he told them, "You don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand the power of God." Now he's going to show them how they don't understand the Scriptures. Okay? You know how he shows them they don't understand the Scriptures? He's going to tell them, you don't understand the Scriptures, because if you read the Scriptures closely enough, you would see that is means is. Present tense is present tense. Past tense was, that's past. But is present tense. You don't even understand the words of the Scripture. You don't even study the Scriptures close enough to see what. And that, so Jesus is going to base his whole argument for the resurrection on the tense of a verb. So Jesus not only believed in inerrancy, that the Bible is totally without errors, but he even believed the tense of a verb is inspired by God. He builds his whole argument on this. We'll see that in just a minute. And he tells him, you don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand the power of God to raise the dead. And then he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so Jesus tells him, look, resurrected humans don't get married. Now, I just tell him my missus the other day. In fact, it was last night we had a real long, really good talk, and you know, she's been doing a lot of sleeping lately because of her health, so we haven't had a chance to talk. Just an opportunity to talk a lot with my wife, and it just reaffirmed to her that I love her. But I told her at one point in the night that I'm going to enjoy spending lots of time with you in the hereafter, and she knew exactly what I meant, because we're not Mormons and we don't follow the reasoning of these Sadducees. There is no marriage in the resurrection. My wife and I are not going to be married. When I see Jesus face to face, we're not going to be married. Now, it's like John MacArthur says, but he's going to be hanging out with his wife and chasing her all over the universe for eternity. Yeah, I guess that's okay. As long as you give Jesus his due, he's probably not going to mind you hanging out with your missus every now and then, but you're not going to be married. You know, we're the bride of Christ. The hereafter, we got one bridegroom. His name is Jesus. And that's a spiritual union. Don't get into weird TBN stuff here. But he's telling, he just tells him, she's not going to be married to anybody in the resurrection. You'll be like the angels in that regard, that you won't be married. And then Jesus here quotes from Exodus chapter 3. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" And then Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3. It's Moses and the burning bush. He's up on a mountaintop, the burning bush, God speaking to him from the burning bush. And so there God manifests himself to Moses, and God identifies himself. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he's saying, "I am," that's what? That's present tense. Okay? The problem is, at the time of Moses, about 1450 B.C., Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several hundred years. Now, Jesus is saying, look, even you Sadducees, as scripturally uninformed as you are, even you Sadducees would recognize and would agree with me that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You have to grant me that point. I mean, to be honest with you, when you're dead, you cease to exist if the Sadducees are right. So they have to acknowledge that God is the God of the living. And so Jesus is saying is, hundreds of years after they died, the God of Israel said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And since he's the God of the living, not the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their death. Now, how could you respond to that? You know how you could respond to that? You could say, you know what? The wisdom of this man, he is no mere man. God has become a man. He has visited us. I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to trust in him for salvation. But the Sadducees didn't do that. That would have been one response. You know what the other response is? Exactly what they did. If we can't beat him in debate, we can't get the multitudes from following him, our only solution is we need to kill this guy. And so the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees started just basically realizing, okay, we can't arrest him in public. We got to catch him in private. But when we catch him in private, we can then arrest him and then be done with this carpenter from Nazareth. And so Jesus here builds his entire argument on the tense of the verb. Now, I think we're gonna stop there, but I want us to just look ahead at verses 34 to 40. I'll read that. I'll give a couple comments, but we'll just pick it up there next week. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is pitiful, by the way. I mean, it's like, okay, they failed to stump him. We got to come up with something. You know, I mean, then one of them, a lawyer, if you're a lawyer back then, that means you're an expert in the law of Moses, if you're a Jewish lawyer. So he's an expert on the Old Testament law. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Let me tell you something. Jesus gives him a really good answer. There's no smackdown here. And you don't find out in Matthew. We're going to have to go to Mark's gospel next week and find out why Jesus gave that guy a good answer. Okay? Maybe sometimes we're going to Jesus for an answer, but we're really not open to the true answer. And if we're not open to the truth, why should he give us any answer at all? And but we're going to see that this guy actually was open to the truth. And he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The Jews would refer to the Old Testament as the law. Sometimes they refer to it as the law and the prophets. And sometimes they refer to it as the law and the prophets and the writings. Okay? Which would bring the books of poetry in as well. But Jesus said, you want the greatest command? The greatest command is this: love God with everything that you've got. And then love your neighbor as yourself. See, you got like over 600 commands in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, you look at the first four, and it's our relationship with God. You look at the last six, and it's our relationship with our fellow man, with our neighbor. So the Ten Commandments sums up all these over 600 Old Testament laws. But Jesus says you can sum up the Ten Commandments even. Loving God and loving your neighbors yourself. You see, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord himself. Okay? Christianity is not about rules and regulations. Christianity is Jesus. Okay? It's the person who sets us free. And so when everything is said and done, it comes back to love. So we'll pick it up there next week. But Jesus, in conclusion, Jesus does not waste his time with people who are not open to him. Please, whatever you do, when you minister with others, pray. There are some atheists that I have spent hours upon hours talking to, and will continue to do so because I see some kind of an open door. I mean, Jeffrey J. Louder, the founder of Internet Infidels, one of the world's leading atheists, I debated him twice. And at a Christian conference where some of the atheists showed up at, because there was a debate there, he and a few other atheists didn't have money to buy lunch, and I was eating my lunch, and I just shared my fries with them. And then by the end of the lunch, Jeffrey J. Louder asked me to explain the difference to him between a Roman Catholic and a Baptist, and what you are. And I said, "Well, I'm kind of like a Baptist." And I explained the difference. And he looked at me and he said, "If I ever become a Christian," and I'm not, now don't misunderstand me, I'm not, "but if I ever became a Christian, I'd become one like you." And so I looked at Jeffrey J. Louder and I said, "I'll take that as a compliment. I also took that as a command from God to continue to pray for that guy." Okay? Most of the atheists I've debated are my friends now. There's a few Dan Barker types that just don't. They have a policy. They don't befriend Christians. But I think I set the record for hugging most of the most leading atheists out of any apologists out there. Maybe I don't do as well in my debates as some of the William Lane Craigs, but I probably get more hugs in there. So, but then there's some atheists that are just not open. And but we got to be like Jesus. Don't waste your time with people who are not open to him. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Jesus had no patience with religious leaders who questioned his authority. How come the church in America does? We have lots and lots. We will work side by side with religious leaders who preach a false gospel and a false Jesus, some who even you know, just deny Jesus outright. We'll publish their books. We'll have them on our talk shows, and we'll never even mention Jesus so as not to offend them. Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, not to debate. Jesus had to die for our sins, or else we would not be forgiven or saved. Without forgiveness, okay, there would be no Christianity. Without forgiveness, there would be no hope. Jesus, we're going to stress this next week, without love, there's no Christianity. If there's no love in your worship of the Lord Jesus, love for God and then love for neighbor, you know, if you're speaking the truth and you're not speaking the truth in love, you're not proclaiming the good news of salvation. It's got to be both truth plus love. Where there's no truth, there's no Christianity. Where there's no love, there's no Christianity. So next week we'll talk about loving God with everything that we got and loving our neighbors as ourselves. By the way, there's a lot of people who like that statement from Jesus. And they say, well, I love God with everything that I've got, and I love my neighbors myself. I just don't believe in Jesus, okay? And I'll close with this, all right? And you can quote me on it. You can hold a gun to my head, and I'm still going to say it, okay? But you cannot love a God if you don't even know who he is. Okay? You can't love a God that you don't know. But I know him. And as Jesus said, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Daniel, the God of Isaiah, the God of Peter and Paul. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he's the God who provided salvation for us. And this God, it goes beyond my understanding how it could be, but this one eternal, infinite God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Son became a man. And his name is Jesus. Apostle John told us, if you don't have the Son, you can't have the Father who sent him. Okay? God the Father sent his Son. You reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent him. So when somebody says, well, I love God with everything I got, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, you don't love God. I don't know what you love, but it's not the true God. And I can guarantee my God's bigger than your God. Because my God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God. So if you don't come to the Lord Jesus on bended knee and trust in him for salvation, you can't even begin to love God. Because you don't even know who he is. By the way, to love God with all our being, we can't do that in our own strength. We need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're not going to get the Holy Spirit unless you trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. You either come to the Lord Jesus on bended knee, or you face the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I don't know about you, but I will love and worship the Lamb who was slain. Until that day, and I get to see him face to face. And it's going to be just a split second seeing him face to face. But when I see his face, I will do like the ultimate. I was thinking of different kinds of worship. One kind of worship is face plant worship. And that's face plant worship. You see Jesus face to face, you get on your face. And you bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ. You want to love God with your whole being, trust in Jesus for salvation, and allow Jesus to indwell you with the Holy Spirit, and you can begin to love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you are such a good God, and we love you, and we love that you came here for us. You sent your Son to provide salvation for us. And that even when the powerful authorities on earth will try to prevent your Son from dying for us, He just shut them down because he was a shepherd who loved his flock. And so he understood that he had to beat off the violent, dangerous wolves to protect his flock, to protect his sheep. So, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, for being willing to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for raising him from the dead, guaranteeing our future resurrection. We thank you that you have the power to raise the dead. And so we trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation. We thank you for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit so that you could empower us to love you with everything that we've got, and that you could empower us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see your Son, Jesus, in all his glory, to worship him, to obey him, and to proclaim the good news to a bad news world. The good news that Jesus loves us, even though we don't deserve it. Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us. Jesus saves. And the day will come when he'll return and take his stand upon the earth. We love you, Lord. Enable us to love you more. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Still on the throne.